Well, Christmas is on its way, as we all know, and the shops and the catalogues and the websites are full of all kinds of special offers. And I'm sure we've noticed that special offers are brought to our attention by bright colours or big lettering, as if to say, look here, look what we are offering to you. Well, this series of sermons that we've been having at All Souls is called The Prophet's Christmas Present, a series of sermons on the book of Isaiah. And what it is showing us really is, here is the prophet saying, this is God's special offer to the world. Here is the God who wants to bring his greatest gift that he can give to humanity, the gift of his truth in a world of darkness, as Mark Mennell was reminding us last week, his gift of salvation, and indeed his gift of his own very self as God with us. But you'll also have noticed, I'm sure, that many special offers that we see around us present something of a contrast. They're saying, hey, choose this one and forget all the rest of the rubbish you might see in other shops or places. You've tried the rest, now get the best, is what they're saying. And in a similar kind of way, God's special offer to us in these passages in Isaiah is usually set in a stark contrast to all the alternatives, the way of the world that surrounded the people of their day, just as it still does today. And so that's really the first thing we need to think about as we come to this passage, that is the contrast between what we see in Isaiah chapter 42 and what the background and context was in chapter 41. That's the reason why we had our Bible reading covering the end of chapter 41 as well as the first part of 42. I need to summarize for you as quickly as I can the situation that the people of Israel and the Old Testament were in at this time that the prophet was speaking to. Basically, they were in a mess. They had lived in sin and rebellion against God, and as a result, they had gone into exile to Babylon, as Isaiah had predicted, and they had suffered there under a kind of slavery as refugees in that land. But now, a new empire was arising. It was the Persian Empire. There was a new king on the block, and he is named as King Cyrus in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, the king of Persia. But here in chapter 41, he's just described in two phrases. You see there in chapter 41, verse 2, who has stirred up one from the east, calling him to his service, hands nations over to him, raises them up. That's Cyrus, whom God was raising up at this point as the new king, the new emperor. And also in the same chapter, verse 25 that we had read, I have stirred up one who comes from the north, and he comes from the rising of the sun. He treads on rulers as if they were mortar, as if he was a potter treading clay. So he's one whom God has stirred up. God is still in charge, but this Cyrus comes as a conqueror. And like all conquerors in human history, he will trample on peoples and on nations. And the result of that is then that the nations are afraid. Great fear has gripped all the other little nations that were around the place. So verse 5, chapter 41, verse 5 says, the islands, which just means all the peoples at the edges of the world as they knew it, the islands have seen it and fear, and the ends of the earth tremble. And in their fear, because of this new conqueror, they turn to their own gods and their idols. And verses 5 to 7 of chapter 41 pictures the nations of the world trying to encourage one another to get better gods. If they can't build bigger armies, at least they can have bigger gods, they think, in order to protect them from this world threat that Cyrus presents. But God says, and this is the end of chapter 41 where we're reading, God says, all those other gods that you might turn to are basically useless. They didn't predict these events, it says in verse 22 and 23. They don't control them, and they've got no power to prevent them. In fact, says Isaiah, all these false gods are lies and deception. And if you live in lies and you believe in lies, then you end up, as the final verse of 41 says, verse 29, it says, they are nothing but wind and confusion. That's where the world ends up, when you try to put your security in things that you can't really trust. So that's the situation in chapter 41. By contrast, chapter 42, verse 1 says, look now, here is God's solution. here is the one whom God is putting forward as his truth, as his Savior, as his servant who will accomplish his mission. The contrast between verse 29 at the end of chapter 41 and verse 1 at the beginning of chapter 42 is even clearer if you look. The words begins, verse 29 says, see, and chapter 42 verse 1 says, here is. It's actually exactly the same word in Hebrew, and it's the word hey. That's actually what it sounds like. Hey, look. Look over there. What do you see? You see all those false gods that are nothing but wind and confusion. But hey, look. Look over here at the one I'm showing you. The servant, my servant. This is the one you need to be looking at. It's a huge contrast that's intended. Over there are the false gods who are nothing but puffs of breath and windbags, says the last verse of 49. Over here is my servant who is filled with my spirit. Not just wind, but my spirit. It's actually the same word in Hebrew, but it has that contrasting meaning. Another contrast is that Cyrus, we saw in chapter 41, will come as a conqueror, trampling on people. But my servant will come in gentleness and restoration. Cyrus, when he comes, will cause the nations to fear, we saw in verse 5. Whereas the coming of my servant, says God, brings the nations hope. So I hope we can see that there is this big contrast between what God is promising here in chapter 42 and what the world, ancient and modern, tries to do in chapter 41. But who is this? Who is the prophet pointing at when he says, hey, look, here is my servant? Well, actually, he doesn't tell us immediately. At least he doesn't give us a name or a photograph or anything like that, but he certainly gives us some very powerful clues and connections. And so we've seen the contrast. Now we need to look at the connection that the prophet makes. Because actually, when he says, here is my servant, in chapter 42, verse 1, it's not the first time he's used the word servant. Look back at chapter 41, verse 5. Sorry, verse 8. Chapter 41, verse 8. Where God says, you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, which means my loved one, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you, and I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you, I have not rejected you, do not fear, I am with you, do not be dismayed, I am your God, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So Israel, in the Old Testament, children of Abraham, were God's servant. Indeed, the same words are used about the people as are used about the servant in chapter 42. Loved, chosen, called, upheld, taken by the hand, and so on. Remember, though, that these are words which were spoken to a people who are in exile, crushed by Babylon, cringing before Cyrus. So this must have been a tremendous comfort to them, to know that God had not forgotten them, not rejected them, and not cast them off. But the historical reality was that at this precise moment in their history, Israel was not like this. They could not fulfill the purpose and the mission for which God had called them to be his servant. In fact, as we've just seen, they were in a complete mess. They were under God's judgment and in exile. So look at what God says to his servant Israel in this same chapter 42 in verse 19. Just a little bit later from what we read. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you've paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. Please God to make his law great and glorious, but this Israel, this so-called servant of God, this is a people plundered and looted and trapped in pits and hidden in prison. So you see, there's this brutally frank description by God of what his servant Israel was like at that point in their history. So if God's servant Israel is in such a dysfunctional mess at that point, we have to come back and ask the question, who then is the servant referred to in chapter 42, verses 1 to 9? somehow or other, the servant is or embodies the identity of Israel, and yet it cannot simply be Israel as they then were, as they are described by God. Now Isaiah gives at least another hint, pointing to another connection, which we need to notice. Look at chapter 42, verse 8. God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another, or my praise to idols. That's of course a flashback to the previous chapter, where God says, look, I alone am the living God, the God who runs history. And I'm not going to share my glory and the praise that is due to the only true and living God with all these false windbags of other idols and gods. But hey, says God, look at this one. Look at my servant. Look at this one who is filled with my spirit to bring about my justice and teach the nations my law, and I uphold him with my righteous hand. This is one that I'm going to uplift and glorify, not these other gods. So there's more than a hint here, you see, that this servant will not only fulfill the mission of Israel, God's people, but will also be and do what only the Lord God of Israel had promised to be and do. So who is he? Who is this chosen and anointed one? And what's he going to do? We've seen the contrast with all the other gods. We've seen the connection with Israel and Israel's God. So what is his commission? What's his job? That brings us, therefore, thirdly, to his commission. Just earlier this week, on Wednesday, I was involved with a job interview. Not, you'll be glad to know, for my own job, but we were interviewing someone for a job within the Langham Partnership, not here in church, in the Langham Partnership. We were seeking to appoint a national director here in the UK. It's a fairly senior post. It's a big responsibility. You need to look for the right person. So what do? You issue a job description, which you write, and a person specification to say the kind of responsibilities that the task will have and the kind of person that you're looking for to fulfill it. You know, the kind of document you always write them for jobs and interviews. And such documents are always written in the future tense. Have you noticed? For example, ours said that the person appointed will manage, this is his job description, will manage and direct the work of the Langham Partnership, will strengthen the support base, will provide leadership for the UK staff, will ensure effective communication and promote the ministry. That's what he's got to do. And his person specification, his or her, says he or she will have a heart for Christian mission, will have significant cross-cultural experience, will be a strategic and creative thinker, will have proven administrative ability, will have clear pastoral sensitivity, and even if the Archangel Gabriel applies, we might, you know, possibly consider him for this post. Now, when you write that kind of document, and you write it in the future, you don't attach a name or a photo to it because you don't yet know exactly the identity of the person you're describing. But when the person is appointed, as we trust we have done, and we're able to read those documents in the light of the person we now know, let's call him Fred for want of a better name, say, oh yeah, this fits Fred. Fred fits this. This is exactly who he is exactly what he's going to do. Now what we have in Isaiah 42 and many other similar passages in the prophets in the Old Testament is exactly like that. It is a job description and a person specification for the Messiah. Which, of course, when we read them in the light of the New Testament, knowing the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Messiah, we are able to recognize his face and features in these words as we read them. The only difference, of course, is that when we advertise for a job, we advertise, we give the job description, we wait for applicants, and we choose the one we think is best. In this case, of course, because these are the words of the prophets, God had already chosen the one who would perfectly fit this job description and this person specification. And it was, of course, his only son. But we'll come to that in a moment. So what then is the job description and person specification of God's servant that we have here in Isaiah 42? Look at it. Look at the text on page 727. You'll see that in verses 1 to 4, God speaks to the reader about the servant. Here he is. Look at this servant. Whereas in verses 5 to 7, God speaks to the servant about his mission. So we have this combination of job description and person specification. The job description really is four things. The first is the biggest and most important. He will bring justice to the nations. That is said three times in verses 1 to 4. And you can read it there, it's in front of you. In the world of international confusion and violence, this servant of God is the one who will ultimately deliver God's verdict on human history, will put things right between the nations, will judge the wicked, uplift the downtrodden, and bring in the age of his justice and his peace. These are the things which the scriptures foretell, and that's the job of the servant. Secondly, he will bring people into a right relationship with God, because as it says in verse 6, he will be a covenant for the people. That speaks of relationship. He will bring sight to the blind, it says, also in verse 7, to open eyes that are blind, and he will release the captives from prison. So his ministry then is going to be one of justice, of relationship with God, of revelation of the truth, and of liberating of captives. That's his mission. What a mission. What kind of person would apply for that job if it was on offer? Who could ever achieve it? Well, only the one who is, as this text describes, chosen by God, upheld by God, called by God, filled with the Spirit of God, only one whose hand is in the hand of the one who created the universe and everyone on it, as verses 5 and 6 say. Well, if that's the servant's job description, what's his person specification? What kind of person do you have to be to achieve that kind of thing? Now, the only way the world knows to try to go about accomplishing justice is by superior force. It seems that what we believe is that the only way we can ever put things right is by having a bigger army or a bigger force, and you just conquer those who do wrong. The trouble is that whenever we try to make things right, we usually seem to end up making things worse. And we give in again and again and again, all through human history, right up to the present day, to this myth that somehow the way to overcome violence is by greater violence. I call it a myth because I think it is. Certainly the myth of 1,000 Hollywood movies, that all you need is one great final blast of destruction which will wipe out all the baddies and purge away all the wickedness, and then somehow we can ride off into the sunset in peace. It's a mythology. It's a false hope. It's a false god, says this scripture. That's the way the world behaves in Isaiah 41 and today. And so therefore the description that we find here of the servant in chapter 42 is something of a shock. This is the servant who is going to accomplish justice for the nation, so he has this enormous historical task to accomplish. But look what it says in verses 2 and 3. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. In other words, this is not going to be the one who will just get the biggest share of everything because he's got the loudest voice. He's not going to shout others down, climb on their backs. He's not a bully. Secondly, in verse 3, he will not, it says, break a bruised reed, as you do if you're walking through a reed bed and one crumples over, you just trample on it, just walk on, or break it off and throw it away. He will not snuff out a candle that is already flickering and almost about to go out. See, that's what conquerors do. That's the world of the Cyruses of this world, as described in the previous chapter and in every age. You don't have time for weaklings. You trample on the weak. You snuff out those that are flickering. But this servant of God combines justice with gentleness, strength with compassion, power with tenderness. And really, in doing so, he can only be like God himself. Because that's exactly how God was described in chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. Chapter 40, verse 10, "See, the sovereign Lord is coming with power, and his arm rules for him." But verse 11, "He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart and gently leads those that have young." The arm that rules the world is the arm that carries a lamb. So this is the contrast, you see. Violence, swaggering, conquering violence does nothing but drive people further into their fear and deeper into their idolatry. Whereas love, stooping but conquering love, draws people back from their brokenness and their extinction and gives them hope in God and his servants. So who is he? Again, we have to come back to this question. Who is this servant of the Lord who is identified with God's people, who is filled with God's Spirit, fired by God's mission, sustained by God's power, and suffused with God's gentleness? Who can he be? To find the answer, you have to come with me another 500 years beyond when these words were first uttered. And you remember from our New Testament story that one day by the River Jordan, a carpenter from Nazareth called Jesus stepped out of the waters of the river, having just been baptized by John the Baptist. And you remember that as he did so, the Spirit of God came down to anoint him in the form of a dove, and the voice of God the Father came from heaven saying, "Look, look here, this is my Son, the one whom I love, the one with whom my soul is thrilled and pleased and delighted." It's a very clear, deliberate echo of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. And so God's Son is identified as God's servant at his baptism. And he accepted that. Jesus accepted the servant's status. As Jenny reminded us in her opening words at the beginning of the servant, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus also accepted the servant's job description in the reading that Julian brought us from Luke 4. "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, freedom from the prisoners, sight for the blind, and release for the oppressed." And he also accepted the servant's destiny, because a little while later Jesus said these words in Mark 10. He said, "The Son of Man," that is himself, "came not to be served, but to serve, to be the servant, and to give his life as a ransom for many," which of course is what he did. Jesus, as the suffering servant of God, died giving his life for his enemies. He went to the cross, but that was not a failure. It was in that that he was ultimately vindicated and God raised him from the dead. And as we might put it, the prophet's Christmas present became God's Easter present. So we need to conclude and to ask then, what is the good news in all of this, this Christmas? What is the good news in saying that Jesus of Nazareth is the servant of the Lord as portrayed in this passage of Isaiah? Well, two thoughts for our comfort this morning. One is global and the other is personal. First of all, this passage reminds us that Jesus is the servant who reigns. I wonder if you're as concerned as I am sometimes about the state of the world. Who isn't? We look at our world and we wonder, where is it all going? Why do the wicked so often prosper? Why do the violent have things their way? Is there ever going to be justice and peace in our world? And the words of this prophet, as of course of the rest of the scripture, call Israel to faith, call us as the people of God to trust in God's sovereignty and the sovereignty of his servants. We who know the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament are called to trust in him and in his mission and in his sovereign justice. "This Jesus," said Peter, "whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ, and he will one day reign in justice to the very ends of the earth." But he will reign as the servant. You see, that's the paradox which we can scarcely get our minds around as we read these texts. He's not going to be like Cyrus or any of the other empire builders of our world, ancient or modern. The paradox is that the reign of God's servant will be one of loving, compassionate service. Because the one before whom every knee will bow at his feet, as Philippians tells us, is the one who got down on his own knees and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus is on the throne of the universe, but before he took the throne, he took the towel. He is the reigning servant. But secondly, Jesus is also the servant who restores. See, perhaps we're here this morning not just with a concern for the world, but for ourselves. It may well be that the picture of a bruised, crushed reed or a flickering candle that feels like there's not much wick left to burn is more uncomfortably how we actually feel about our circumstance, our lives, the way things are treating us at the moment. Seems like you're the person who always just gets trodden on or almost blown out by life's problems. But if that is the case, then the good news here is, you see, that when you come to Jesus, to the one who is God's servant as described in this passage, you come to the one who doesn't start lecturing you with, you silly weakling, you know, or some kind of condemnation. Look, I told you so. That's what you deserve. Serves you right. When you come to this one, you come to the servant who does not crush or break broken reeds, does not snuff out flickering candles. He has come to restore, to heal, to rekindle, to redeem that which is lost. That's why the prophet's Christmas present in this passage is God's special offer to us. That's why Jesus, as the servant of the Lord, is such good news to us this Christmas. God says, look here, this is my servant. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. May God give us grace to trust in that message this Christmas. Amen.